For our scripture reading this morning, would you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Romans in the New Testament, Romans, the fourth chapter, reading verses 1 through 8. Chapters 1 through 4 of the book of Romans is the first main subdivision, or first main division of the book, and between now and the next 4 or 5 weeks here, I'd like to conclude with our present study of the book of Romans for this year, as we look at the fourth chapter together. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let us be seated. I have on my bookshelf a volume that a friend gave to me some years back entitled Foundations of Doctrine in Scripture and Experience. The book advocates a certain perfectionist teaching on sanctification. It teaches that Christians can have an emotional and spiritual experience which will result in them becoming sinless and perfect while yet in this life, this side of seeing Christ face to face. Now, that whole erroneous doctrine is flatly contradicted, not just by verses in the New Testament, but by entire chapters, such as 1 John chapter 1. And what is more, the perfectionist school of theology, as it tries to state its doctrine of holiness, almost always contradicts itself, because it is teaching a doctrine that is confused and by its very nature lacks balance. So why do they maintain and propagate this doctrine? Well, the key to their error is given to us in the title of the book I just mentioned, Foundations of Doctrine in Scripture and Experience. And the key is found in those last two words, and experience. And I'm not now, this morning, really preaching against the perfectionist. I'm reminding us of a problem that we ourselves can have in our Christian faith if we are not very, very careful what we do. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit tells us that Scripture alone is profitable for doctrine. That is, to tell us what to believe. But this particular school of theology built its doctrine supposedly on both Scripture and their own personal understanding of their life experiences. Now that's the same basic problem that we Protestants have always had with Catholicism. The Church of Rome derives her doctrine from both Scripture and church tradition by putting some other criteria, a human criteria, on an equal standing with the single divine standard of the Bible. At that point, as human beings, we are elevating our own human experience, our own human reasoning, to the level of the infinite God's wisdom, which is given to us in His Word. And that involves a matter of pride on our part. It involves a very inappropriate attitude towards God that refuses to just submit to God as God speaks to us, but insists on getting our own human 2 cents worth in. An attitude that says, I will believe only what I approve of. I will obey only where I agree, regardless of what the Word of God may say. And that is just what the book I've mentioned does. Only instead of, like the church at Rome, emphasizing church traditions, It emphasizes a personal interpretation of experience and causes that experience and that interpretation of their experience to be the judge of God's Word and to dictate to God's Word as to what true doctrine is. The problem, though, from the scriptural standpoint is the same, whether you're talking about using your own personal experience or using church tradition. The problem is God's Word the judge of all human opinions? Or do our human opinions judge the Word of an all-knowing and almighty God? Our answer to that question says a lot about where we are spiritually. Regardless of our religiousness, regardless of how much we may talk religion, regardless of what our religious deeds may be, our attitude towards God's Word as being our really only authority as far as faith and practice, that is what shows where we are really at as far as a relationship with God. God's Word, according to the Word, is the only true criterion, the only objective and perfect criterion for truth. We must not interpret God's Word in light of our human understanding of our personal experiences. We must interpret our human experiences in light of God's perfect Word. And this is part of what Christ meant when he said that we must become as little children if we are to enter his kingdom. As little children spiritually, we must have that humility that involves that characteristic you would have to call teachableness. Little children come to us and they say, "I don't understand this." And they ask us to help us understand. And that must be our attitude towards God and His Word. Not us coming and telling God what we're going to believe or not believe, but us coming to God and to His Word and saying, "Lord, you speak and I will listen. And I will hear. And by your grace, I will obey and believe." Now in the book of Romans, Paul has been arguing that the only way to know God, the only way to have our sins forgiven, the only way to know that we're going to heaven, that we're going to avoid hell, is by God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith alone. As the sinner trusts in Christ, Paul tells us that God sees that sinner as a righteous person. God looks at the sinner who has broken God's law many times over, but as the sinner trusts in Christ, God sees the sinner as a person who has kept the law. And God sees him that way because Jesus has paid the penalty that the law prescribed for sin on the cross. And Jesus, by his life and by his death and by his resurrection, has fulfilled all righteousness in our place as our substitute. That's what we mean when we talk about a person being justified by faith in Christ. God sees them just as if they had that righteousness of Christ, for that righteousness of Christ has been given to them by faith. Now that is Paul's message. That is the New Testament gospel. And the question that Paul's original readers probably would have wanted to ask is it biblical? Now we say, of course it's biblical. We just studied it out of the book of Romans. But for Paul's readers, Romans was not yet generally accepted everywhere as being God's Word. It was a letter that they themselves were the first recipients of. And God does prove throughout church history very quickly that this is His holy Word. But to Paul's original letters, the Bible was the Old Testament. And so Paul is talking about how we are justified by faith, that as we can only be righteous in God's sight by a faith in Jesus Christ, as the righteousness of Christ is imputed or reckoned or counted to us or credited to us. And so at this point in chapter 4, Paul anticipates a question, is it biblical? Is that really what God has said in His Word in the Old Testament? And that's the question Paul answers here. The New Testament teaches this gospel of righteousness that is by faith alone. Jesus taught it. We can show that many places in the Gospels. He taught it through His apostles in the rest of the New Testament. But what about the revelation of God that He had given prior to the coming of Christ? Does Moses agree with what Paul is saying here? Do the prophets agree? Because we know that the all-knowing, eternal God will not contradict himself. So what has he said about salvation from sin in the Old Testament, in that scripture that Paul's readers would have accepted as being the inspired word of God? Back in chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans, Paul has already made the claim, and he doesn't go into it in detail. He just makes the claim that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets testify of this gospel way of salvation. Now the question is, can Paul prove that? And Paul does prove it. He does prove from the Old Testament that this is God's only way of salvation. That this is the way of salvation in the Old Testament times, and it's the way of salvation now. And that is the relevance today for us as we study these first 8 verses. That's the point Paul is making to us. That this is God's eternal way of salvation. This is the only way that anyone has ever come into a personal relationship with God. And it's the only way anyone ever will come to know God and experience His love and forgiveness. That what is true for Abraham, what is true for David, what is true for all the Old Testament saints who knew God, must be true for you and I today too. That they knew God and their sins were taken away and they were right with God and they are in heaven today because of faith. And faith in the revelation that God had given of Himself. And that is the only way that you and I can be right with God in our day and age. We must understand this. So Paul proves that the Old Testament agrees with his doctrine of salvation by appealing to two of the greatest Old Testament men, as far as the Jews were concerned, Abraham and David, names that we're all familiar with. Abraham, the father of the nation, the father of the Jews, the patriarch who had received the covenant of grace originally, the covenant that God had made with his people, the covenant that Israel claimed as their spiritual heritage, and David, the king who had received the promise of a Messiah coming from him out of his loins, a Messiah who would reign forever over the whole world so that the throne of David would never have an end. Abraham and David, what do they have to say about this way of salvation? And so Paul begins this whole discussion in chapter 4 with the question, how was Abraham justified before God? Paul says, I've been talking about how you and I are justified before God. How was it for Abraham? How was Abraham righteous before God? Was it by Abraham doing good works? Or was it by Abraham having a faith that resulted in a righteousness being credited to him or reckoned to him, given to him as a gift? Excuse me. And Paul's answer is it was by faith. And he says, I can prove this from Scripture. Verse 1, Paul says, what about Abraham and salvation? Paul says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast. That's true. Back in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, we are told that in the gospel way of salvation, salvation by faith alone, you cannot boast. The gospel excludes all boasting. You can boast about God and His love. You can't boast about yourself because you're saved by grace. You're saved as a gift. You're right with God. And your sins are forgiven only because of God's goodness and mercy. But if you're talking about a works kind of righteousness, being right with God because you've worked hard at being a good person and you've been so good, God had to accept you. Well, in that case, you're not talking about boasting being excluded. That enhances, that encourages boasting. But Paul says here, if Abraham was justified by his works, then according to verse 2, Paul says he could boast. Of course he could, if it had been by works. But Paul says, what does God say about it? The very last part of verse 2, Paul says Abraham would have something to boast about if he had been justified by works, but not before God. Now, some have interpreted that to mean that even if Abraham had been justified by his works, he still could not boast before God. He could boast before man, but not before the eternal God. And I believe that would be true, but I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. As I study this, I believe Paul is saying, if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast. But that's not what God has said. Not as far as God is concerned. And then he goes on in the next verse and explains that the Scripture says, that is, God has already said that that's not the case. The Scripture says clearly in Genesis 15, verse 6, and Paul quotes this for us in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. And so Scripture had clearly taught that Abraham was justified, was reckoned by God as a righteous man, only because of his faith, not because he had lived a good enough life. Now, at this point, though, we need to ask the question, is this statement about Abraham being credited as a righteous man, has Paul properly interpreted it? Of course, now we're looking at it from an objective standpoint, you might say, from Paul's reader's perspective, not yet accepting this fully as God's word, perhaps, and judging it like you're supposed to judge what I say from the pulpit. They would say, is Paul right in his interpretation at this point? Is this correct? Is Paul reading too much into the verse? Does Genesis 15, verse 6 really teach what Paul is teaching us about the righteousness of Christ being reckoned to us or credited to our account as we believe in him? Is that what Genesis 15, verse 6 is really talking about? Because you see, some of the Jews had interpreted Genesis 15, verse 6 in a different way. They had really seen this verse as saying that Abraham had a faith that was a form of good works. And it was a good enough righteousness, that faith was, that God had to accept it as being righteous enough or good enough for Abraham to be accepted by God. But Paul makes it clear that the key word in Genesis 15, verse 6, is that word that we have translated credit or reckon, according to which translation we're using. This word was often used to refer to some characteristic being considered true of someone, or being accepted as being true of them, even though they did not really possess that characteristic by their past works or deeds or by their own nature. In other words, the word was often used in the sense of imputing something to someone else, even if it wasn't true of them, even if it wasn't something they could claim from within themselves. Now let's take a look at where this word is used at some other places in the Old Testament to see what Moses meant when he said Abraham believed God and it was credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. So take your Bible, please, and turn with me back to the book of Genesis to verse 38, or chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, and we're looking at verse 15. Now, Genesis 38 has a very horrible story that it relates to us. I'm not going to go into the details of it. But I'll just say this much about it. Judah, the son of one of the 12 sons of Israel, was on a journey. And he had made it known he was going to take this journey. And his former daughter-in-law dressed up as a prostitute and intercepted him at a little village partway on the journey. But she had disguised herself so he would not know who she was. Reading in verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Now that word thought, he thought she was a prostitute, is the same word that that is used in connection with Abraham in chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. Judah looks at this woman who is not a prostitute. She does not make her living by selling herself. That is not what she does. She does it on one occasion in this chapter, but she's not really making her living then. She's not really a prostitute. She acts immorally, but she's not a prostitute. And yet he looks at her and he reckons her or credits her as a prostitute because she's disguised herself that way. Now, I mention that because it helps us understand the word reckon or credit and how it's used in the Old Testament, in the Bible, what Moses would have meant by that word. Turning then over to 1 Samuel, further on in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, the first chapter. Here's a much more pleasant story. We have Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who has no children. And she wants to have a son. And it's the all-consuming desire within her to have a son. And yet she can't bear children. And so she goes to the tabernacle of God, and she begins to pray, begging God to give her a son. And the high priest Eli is there, and he's watching her. Now we're reading down in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 12. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he began to rebuke her accordingly. But she wasn't drunk. She was far from being drunk. She had not lost control of herself through drinking too much wine. She was in full control of her senses, and she was pouring out her heart to the Lord in prayer. And she explains that to Eli, and he accepts that explanation. But it's the same word that she used there. Eli thought she was drunk. He reckoned her a drunk person. But she wasn't. And again, we see that something was credited to her that was not something that was really true of her at that point. One other place I'd like us to look at is in the book of Job, chapter 13. And again, this word appears here. Job 13, verse 24. And we know the story of Job, don't we? Job, this righteous man, a man who tried to live for God, and Satan is given permission to test and to try Job. Job's children all die within one day. He loses almost all his financial resources. He gets a horrible disease. His wife begins to curse him. His friends forsake him. Everything is going wrong for Job. And so Job says in Job 13, verse 24, talking to God, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" In the Hebrew, that word consider is the same word used in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned him or considered him a righteous man. Reckoned it as righteousness. And here Job says, "God, why do you hide your face? I'm not your enemy. Why do you reckon me? Why do you consider me your enemy?" And yet, Job was not God's enemy. And putting a little twist on that, really, Job is the one who's doing the wrong reckoning. God is not reckoning Job as his enemy. But Job reckons that God is reckoning him as his enemy. And so it's the same thing happening right there between Job and God. And so the use of this word indicates the idea of imputing something to someone else. Now that's important for us to understand that this is what Genesis 15, verse 6 is dealing with. And Paul bases his argument on that. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham was considered and treated by God as a righteous man, as a man who had kept God's law perfectly, even though Abraham had not. He too had sinned, as you and I have. But it was done in lieu of Abraham believing God's word and receiving God's grace. This word credit or reckon, really Paul tells us in verse 4, is very inappropriate for any kind of works righteousness anyway. If you're talking about making yourself right with God by your own efforts, you can't use this word reckon or credit. It won't make sense. Because if a man works for something, you don't talk about his wages as being something that you credit to him as a gift. The word credit has the idea of something being given free gratis. If you work, if you go to your job this week and you do your job all week long, and your boss comes at the end of the week with a paycheck for you, your salary, and he says, "I want you to know that out of the goodness of my heart, simply because I'm a kind, generous man, I'm gonna give you a gift," and he hands you your salary, you would think he was crazy. That's not a gift. That's a debt. He owes you. You've already done the work. Now he owes you. And that's Paul's argument here. God would not have said Abraham believed God and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness if Abraham had been justified by being a good person. Abraham was justified as a gift, and it took place through faith in God's word. So Paul says the language forbids that view that says that faith was seen as a good work that Abraham did and it was good enough righteousness. No, faith was a means by which God could look at Abraham and as a gift see him as a righteous man. So verse 5 sums this whole thing up, this idea of justification by faith. Paul says in verse 5, however, to the man who does not work but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Justification by faith means that a man does not work to make himself right with God. Now, that does not mean we don't repent of our sins. It doesn't mean that as Christians we don't begin to strive to live, to be pleasing to God. We do that. But justification by faith does not mean that by trying to be good, we make ourselves right with God. The justified man realizes how sinful he is and how holy God in heaven is and realizes he can never be good enough to be good enough to God. He can never achieve a righteousness that will come up to God's standard. No, instead, a justified man, the man who is right with God, the man who knows God, is the man who trusts God. He puts his confidence totally in God, that God in salvation in Christ justifies the wicked. What a statement. If that had not occurred in the Bible and I had stood up and said, our God is the God who justifies the wicked, you might have been tempted to think I was blaspheming. It almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? God is speaking very forcibly to us. He says, I'm the God who justifies the wicked. What does he mean by that? Well, one thing he does not mean is that I can become a Christian and then continue to live a wicked life and claim, well, God has justified me. Paul contradicts that himself in the book of Romans in chapters 5 through 8. And so Paul makes it clear, especially in chapter 6, that that's not what he means. What he means is this. One second, the person, the sinner, is wicked. And because he is a sinner, he is seen by God as wicked. Then that person, by God's grace, trusts in Christ. He believes God's word. He believes the message of the cross. And God instantly declares that sinner to be a righteous person. God instantly begins to see that sinner as a righteous person. God begins to treat him as a righteous person. God will not reckon him as a sinner. God will reckon him as a law-abiding person of God. That's what Paul means when he says that God justifies the wicked. So two things we need to keep in mind off of that expression, God justifies the wicked. First, God won't justify you if you think you're too good. If you think that you are a good person, then you're never going to end up in heaven. God says that we're all sinners. And the first thing we have to do if we're going to deal with the problem of sin is we have to acknowledge our sin. If I have a horrible disease, but I won't admit I have the disease, so I don't go to the doctor, then I end up dying of the disease. Even if there was a treatment the doctor could have given me. I have to acknowledge I'm sick and I have to go to the doctor for help. I must acknowledge that I'm a sinner. If you think that you are a good person, you will never be justified as long as you keep thinking that way. God will not justify you if you refuse to recognize yourself as wicked. If you refuse to come to His Son, Jesus Christ, for deliverance from your sin. But on the other hand, I mean, some people have that problem. They think that they're good, and so they never experience the love of God in Christ. Then we've got another group of people, and I have much greater sympathy for them. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, God will justify you. He will justify you instantly the second you come to Him through Christ. The minute you begin to believe in Him as your Savior from sin, God will save you from the penalty, and He'll begin to save you from the power of sin in your life. That's the promise. Some people think that they're so good they never come. Others think that they're so bad they can't come. And that's not true. God is the God who justifies the wicked. God will justify the wicked person who in repentance trusts in God's salvation and does not trust in himself. The person who trusts in the true God as a God who justifies the wicked, that person's faith is reckoned as righteousness. That person has received a righteousness that comes from God alone by faith alone. Christ's righteousness is the righteousness of the person who is trusting in Christ. Abraham is justified by faith, so he is reckoned righteous by God. Not by reason of works that he did, but because he trusted the word of the God, that God who saves sinners. So Paul says the Old Testament scriptures do testify to this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, excuse me, Paul knows that a matter, as far as the law of Moses was concerned, a matter was proven on the basis of two or three testimonies, two or three witnesses. And so Paul says, I've got another witness. I have presented to you Abraham. Now let's think about King David. What does King David say about salvation from sin? And in verses 6 through 8, he goes into that. David says the same thing about salvation as Genesis 15, verse 6 said, that salvation is apart from works. In verse 6, Paul says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David speaks of the man who is the blessed man. And to be blessed by God means that we are in favor with God, that we know God, that God accepts us, and he's pouring out certain blessings and gifts on us because we're in relationship with him. We're in covenant with him. David says that blessed man is the man who's saved in this very way that Paul's talking about. The man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. The same principle of salvation. Now where does David teach this? Well, we read it this morning. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, in our responsive reading. And David quotes it again, Paul quotes it again in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Those are tremendous verses. What a tremendous description of salvation and of the relationship we have with God in Christ. Again, David says, the blessed man, the man who has God's favor, is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. A transgression is a breaking of the law. And he says here, blessed is the man who knows God, is the man who has broken God's law, who has been lawless by his sin. He's broken those Ten Commandments, either in his heart or in practice, and yet God pardons him. I've had people tell me that they've been pulled over for speeding by a police officer, and they got a warning. And there's always this total sense of relief they describe for me. And I've not been in that position. I was pulled over one time, but I didn't get a warning. And have not needed to be pulled over again since. So, but here we're told that here is the person, the sinner, who has broken God's law, and God has pardoned in Christ. That is the blessed man. That's what David is telling us. The man that whose transgression God has pardoned. And then that next part, David says, it's the man whose sins are covered. The man whose sins are totally, absolutely blotted out of God's sight, is what the word means. They've been cremated. They're gone. They're not there. God has taken them out of the way. He no longer sees them. That's why God can justify the wicked. Because he wipes out the wickedness entirely. It's gone as we trust in Christ. And then he says, the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Again, Paul uses, and David uses, unbelievable language here, especially Paul as he translates this into the Greek.